Let's turn tonight to the book of Joshua, chapter 20. The book of Joshua, chapter 20. I like this chapter for several reasons. It's a very intriguing portion of Scripture, number one. And number two, it's short enough to where I can claim to have preached through a whole chapter of the Bible in one message. And so we're going to look at these nine verses this evening. And I want to begin in verse 1 and follow along as I read. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And the avenger of blood pursue after, and if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then shall not they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly, and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in the Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain of the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, and that whosoever killeth any person unawares might flee thither and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. I've entitled the message tonight, Other Refuge Have I None. When we come to the Old Testament and we interpret it, we have to be careful of a couple of things. We have to be careful that we do not spiritualize passages which were never designed to have necessarily a spiritual meaning, but are there for the purposes of record or historical record or whatever. And so we can be guilty of placing symbols where there are no symbols, or placing things that are not there or were not intended by the author of the original text. And so we have to be very careful when it comes to the Old Testament. And you will find that even oftentimes in conservative commentaries that there are those that are guilty of this. And so you have to be very careful here. But tonight, as we're going to take more of a bird's eye view of this particular chapter. And I don't think that we are going to do injustice by what we're going to look at from this perspective on this chapter tonight. And here's the reason why. Because I believe, again, that when we come to the Old Testament, the primary principle of interpretation is to be theocentric. In other words, we start out with the idea of God and we ask ourselves, what is this passage teaching us about God himself? I think that's always the number one rule of thumb when we go to a passage. And sometimes, again, we may come away and say, well, that is there for an historic record or whatever. It's not dictating to us that we in our age and in our day and in our culture should imitate or practice what it is talking about. And so what we need to do is again, be reminded of the principle that Paul laid out for us. He said, whatever was written aforetime was written for our, what? Learning. So it has been preserved for a reason. And we look at a chapter like this, and as you're reading, you're thinking, what in the world would this have to do to me? How could I apply this, being separated by almost 3,000 years from their time and from their culture? What possibly can we learn? Well, again, if we look at it through the prism or the perspective of the fact that God is to, we are to learn something, I should say, about God Himself through this passage, then we are able to apply what we read here. And so that's what we want to do. We want to learn all that we can about why God would do such a thing. In fact, I don't know about you, but you read that, it's almost a very strange passage. Why would He do such a thing? We ask ourselves, why would He do this and allow this in that culture? So there's where we are. And that is what we're going to learn about tonight. But as I was reading one of a favorite commentator, he lays it out so clearly. I want to read you what he says here to set the stage for our learning this evening. He says, Yahweh takes the initiative and commands Joshua and Israel to follow through on instructions given to Moses for setting aside the cities of refuge. So what we have is Joshua is actually setting out or doing what God had already commanded them in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 39, verses 9 through 34, that's the detailed chapter in which he talks about this. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 41 through 43, and then also Deuteronomy 19, 1 through 13. He goes on to say, such cities were to serve as temporary and or ongoing places of asylum for those guilty of, in our nomenclature, unintentional manslaughter. They were a provision for the one who wipes out a human life unintentionally and without designing to do so. If two men, for example, go into the forest to cut wood, and one fellow's axe head flies off and hits and kills the other, that man does not deserve to die since he did not maliciously, deliberately, or intentionally cause the death of his friend. And that, we find, is laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. And I tend to think that law was there because that was probably based on an actual event that happened in the course of Israel. And so some provision had to be made. And so there they are. God's laws and rules takes note of the motives and intents in such cases. A man with a murderer's heart should not, without a murderer's heart, should not suffer a murderer's punishment. The danger in such cases was that the redeemer of blood, the near relative of the slain person charged with maintaining family rights, might, in the heat of the moment, slay the manslayer before the facts of the case could be known and dealt with properly. So vindictive vengeance, rather than proper retribution, would win the day, and injustice would be added to tragedy. For this reason, the accessibility of Yahweh's justice was crucial. Hence, six cities of refuge were selected. So he lays it out very clearly for us, the reason why. So that gives us some of the background, some of the foundation of this particular law and Joshua, who is going to implement what God had already commanded. But what, again, do we learn about God by Him doing this, by Him commanding this? What can we learn in the 21st century, about to enter into a new decade, as we are separated so far in time? Well, first of all, we learn this. In verses 1 through 3, we learn that God knows all about us. He knows all about mankind. He knows, first of all, He knows that we are weak and sinful. He knows that we are weak. I love the fact that I have a God who knows the feeling of my infirmities. Now, you've heard me quote that verse quite often, but folks, it's such a wonderful thing to know that we have a Savior. We have a God in heaven. We have a Savior who makes intercession for us, that knows all about the things that we go through. He knows those feelings of our infirmities. He knows man. And these laws were not designed to perfect man. They were designed to show that he isn't perfect. And that there's only one who is perfect, and it's God, and we must take refuge in Him for everything. God knows all about us. There is one psalm, and I've preached actually a series through it years ago on this, and it was pretty much, I think, that title, that God knows us, from Psalm 139. You know that psalm very well. He knows our downsitting, our uprising. We can't escape from God wherever we go. He's there. He knows our substance that chapter talks about. And he knows us before we were born. And all of those things. He knows us. What a wonderful thing it is tonight to realize that we have a God, listen folks, who knows all about us, who loves us, and is concerned about every aspect of our life. Do you believe that? We read those verses. I think one of the more strange verses in the New Testament is when our Lord reminds His disciples and those who were hearing His voice. He said, look, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. I always thought as a little kid hearing preachers say that, I always thought, does God have a book in heaven where He keeps track of the, you know, and as when we get bald, you know, He changes the numbers in there and all that kind of stuff. I mean, is that something He does? No, God's omniscient. He knows everything. He doesn't need something like that. But that's not the point. The point of that verse is to do what? It is to show, it is to tell us that God is intimately aware of everything about us. Wow, I think that should change our perspective on God and who He is, and how He looks at us. God knows us. He knows that we are weak at times, that we are frail, that we are prone to sin. Let's look at some verses that speak to this. Psalm 103, verse 13. Psalm 103, verse 13. These will be familiar verses to you, but I think, again, they show us the mindset of our God. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. He pitieth. He is not the ogre who is in heaven waiting for the child, his child who messes up or steps out of line or does something wrong that He can strike him down. Now, God obviously has the power to do that, but He doesn't. As we discussed in our class, Sunday school class this morning, there are those throughout the annals of Scripture that understood that. Jeremiah, as he wrote Lamentations, he said, it is of Thy mercies that we are not consumed. And he said, great is Thy faithfulness. He said, they're new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness, O God. He recognizes that. And the reason why is because God understands us. God understood that there were going to be difficulties and problems and cases of misunderstanding and interpersonal relationships, as we call them, even among His children. And that's why these laws and these provisions, even some of them that seem strange to us in our day, that's why they're all laid out. Our Lord knew that there was going to be difficulties, that there was going to be problems, and that the mankind, even His own children, were weak and frail, and He knows that about us as well. The same, in that same chapter, the next verse, Psalm 103, I love this one. And again, it speaks even further of the fact that our Lord knows man. He knows our proclivity to sinfulness. And Psalm 103, verse 14, for He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are, what's the word? Dust. He remembers that. He understands that. He understands when we fall. He understands that. Now, that doesn't excuse the sin by any means. But what a wonderful thing to know tonight that you have a Lord that understands, that He's gracious. And He's willing to hear when we recognize, Lord, I've sinned again. Lord, I have failed again. Lord, I've come short of your glory again. And we are reminded over and over in Scripture that we have a God who is rich in mercy, Paul says in Ephesians. We are reminded by the Apostle John that if we confess our sins, we have a God who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. That's one of the great texts of Scripture. And that is a relationship verse of child to father. He says, you come, you confess those sins, and we'll be right. And that relationship will be restored. He understands that. He understands that not only are we weak, but we are flesh. Psalm 73, I referenced that this morning. Psalm 73, I love that psalm so much. And he says in the last part of that psalm, he acknowledges, the psalmist acknowledges who he is. I think sometimes we don't recognize how weak we really are, how we battle the flesh. And by the way, if we never come to terms with that, we're going to have difficulty. Again, I preached a message years ago about that idea based on Paul's description of himself. And it's very interesting, Paul had a proper perspective of himself. He had a great resume. And he had all the education, he had all that he needed, but Paul said, I am the least of the apostles, but I am the chief of sinners. Wow. He understood who he was before God. But here, Asaph, notice what he says in Psalm 73, verse 26. This is a great text of Scripture. He says, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Isn't that a good verse? I used to have that on a coffee cup, and I don't know what happened to it. It probably got lost in the myriads of coffee cups that I have had over the years. But I loved that because every time I was drinking the coffee, which is often, I could read that verse. I could remind myself of that text. We fail. We're weak. Listen, young people, that is not something that is being preached and taught. It is not considered a virtue to remind yourselves that we are nothing and God is everything. That is not popular in our society today, but folks, listen to me. It's biblical. It's biblical. And we have to come to terms with that. We are flesh. The Lord knew, that, again, when he's laid out this law, that there were going to be those who, again, maybe acted in a fleshly way, but unintentionally. And I think, again, what this shows is the depth of his grace. It shows the richness of his mercy that he would lay out such a thing, knowing who we are. Knowing these things. And that goes along with this third point. We will falter and fail. There's going to be times of difficulty. Again, a verse that I referenced this morning in that psalm where we were. I didn't read down to this verse, but again, it's one of my favorites. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. The Lord knows that there are going to be times of difficulty. The Lord knows that, listen, that every individual in this room is at some point in time, probably even tomorrow, you're going to fail and you're going to sin and you're going to fall. But listen, God is there to uphold us when we do. And we go back to 1 John 1:9. We go back to all of those things. We go back and we flee. We flee to our refuge. We flee to our refuge. Well, what else does this chapter, this historical record, this law, what does it teach us about God? Not only does God know us, and this is where we were going here, in verses 4 through 6, God is merciful and gracious. The two great twin doctrines, and I hopefully in the new year, in the next few weeks, in the near future, I should say, I'm going to return and we're going to look at those two terms. You remember last year, I had preached a series, Great Words of the Gospel. Some of you may or may not remember that. But we did not quite finish that. And sometimes that happens in life. And that's okay. Again, God's timing is what we have to go with. And so I want to return and finish that. Because these are sometimes referred to as the two twin doctrines of Scripture. Because they're always mentioned in connection with one another. God's mercy and His grace. And we find that all throughout Scripture. We find that all throughout Scripture. I would suggest to you this, folks, that if you were to just study the Old Testament, let's say for about 6 months, you're going to find this. You're going to find not a God like some claim who is a God of vengeance and a God of violence and a God of blood and the God who is an ogre. There are some that will say that and claim that. What you will find is a God of grace and love and mercy and long-suffering and patience. That's what you'll find in the Old Testament. It's all there. And I think this passage certainly tells us that we have a God who is concerned about weak, frail man in these verses. And we notice in verses 4 through 6, again, that this refuge was offered to all. It was offered to all who were guilty of that unintentional slaying, perhaps. And again, the previous laws that spelled all of the details out said, look, there needs to be provision for those who come into these unintended, accidental scenarios. There needs to be grace shown to them. So again, as the commentator said, so that God's justice is meted out, not man's revenge. And so that's what we have here. And do we see that? Yes, yes. The refuge was always available. And isn't it like that to us? Every single person on this earth who is born is guilty of sin. Again, I know that we don't hear much about the doctrine of original sin, and that's the problem that's where, by the way, the problem in man's thinking begins with that. If we don't think that man's a sinner and not in need of anything, then nothing else is going to really matter. And man thinks, you know, a lot of times those that do not know Christ, they have a hard time understanding Christian belief and thought and doctrine, because we begin with the premise and the idea that man is inherently sinful. We inherited the nature of Adam. Every single person born after the fall has inherited that sinful nature, and it's affected everything. And so we're all guilty. We are all in need of redemption. And so there's where we are. Just like those who were guilty of these unintentional actions, God offered refuge. This refuge was always available. It's available with our Lord. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Aren't you thankful for that? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What a great verse. It's available. The refuge is there for the guilty, of which we all are. The writer of Hebrews, no doubt, or perhaps I should say, had in mind this concept when he wrote in Hebrews 6, verses 18 and 19. He says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. But I love that phrase in that verse, who have fled for refuge to lay upon the hope which is before us. What a great thought that is. This shows us definitely that God is gracious and merciful to mankind. Oh, that we would understand this. Oh, that there would be those that could enter into this and understand. Folks, listen. It is our responsibility as God's children to let people know that there's a God who loves them. That there's a refuge to which they can go in this life. You know, folks, one of the things that the Lord has brought to my attention in recent years is the fact that there are people that are looking for that kind of refuge. And God allows us to not save them. We don't save anybody. That's the Holy Spirit's task, but he allows us to be tools in which to direct them to the right person and the right place. Are we sensitive to that? Here's what I'm saying, is there are many all around us who are looking for some sort of refuge. And are we sensitive to it? I pray that God would help us in this new year to be sensitive to that. Let's look at one last thing this evening that this passage, I think, teaches us without, again, doing injustice to it, is that God grants us, He grants access for us. He grants access for us. And in verses 7 through 9, it's interesting here, he lays out the geography of these cities. You say, well, why is that important? Because again, I think it speaks to that principle. Now, if you go and look at your Bible maps, and you don't have to do that right now, but later on, if you want to look at your Bible maps and you look at these cities that are listed, here's one thing that you're going to note that's very interesting. If you look at one side of the Jordan River from top to bottom, there's your three that are first mentioned. And it goes from the very top of Israel in the Galilee region all the way down to the south. Three cities. Then you cross over to the Transjordan, which is the eastern side. And it goes, guess what? From top to bottom, geographically. What does that mean? That means that it was laid out in such a way that those who found themselves in this scenario of guilt, the unintentional slaying, perhaps, of someone as is laid out before us, they had ease of access, and they could go wherever they were in Israel, and there was a place for them. I think that's such an interesting thing. The ease of access spread throughout the land of Israel. There was the necessity of it. There was nowhere else they could turn for refuge if they found themselves in what would be a terrible situation. Again, I refer back to Deuteronomy 19 as illustrated in the law. What a terrible thing to have an accident and a person be killed because of that. There would be nowhere else they could go, but they could go here. It's interesting if you begin to read and study about this, that there was the history of the cities of refuge. According to Jewish tradition, this is a very interesting thing, that the roads leading to those cities, number one, they were kept in excellent condition. And the crossroads leading to these cities were well marked with signposts reading refuge, refuge. And there were runners who were stationed along the way to guide those who were in need of a city of refuge to help them get there. Isn't that an interesting thing? And if that is the case, what a wonderful sign of that which guides us to our refuge. You know what guides us, folks, is the Word of God. Again, we do not suffer, or we are not prescribed the same things because we're not under the law. Again, we're separated by time and culture from this chapter. But what it teaches us, you and I have a refuge in Him. Ephesians chapter 2, that wonderful chapter, verses 18 and 19, it says, "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." We have access to Him through the Father. Now, folks, look. We need to understand again, as I have said several times, we don't have laws in our nation that would prescribe this kind of thing. But what are we to learn by this? Well, just what we've said tonight. Look, we can get out of sorts with our Lord, even as His children, and we can affect that relationship with God. What we need to do in those cases is, I believe, and again, I think this was the point I wanted to make for this new year, is that in our spiritual relationship with God, when we find ourselves maybe perhaps where we should not be, and we get discouraged and we get downtrodden, and that will come, let us remember this. That we can run to our refuge. That we can run to our refuge. If we are laden down by the guilt of sin, we can run to our refuge. We have free access to it. And it's opened by the Lord. There's a verse, I think, that speaks to this as well. And what a wonderful verse it is. Turn over with me to Proverbs 18 and verse 10. Proverbs 18. In verse 10, this is one of my favorite verses in the Proverbs. I want us to read it out loud together. Proverbs 18 and verse 10. Ready? "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." Isn't that a good verse? What a wonderful verse for, again, entering into a new year where, again, we don't know what's ahead of us, but we know this, we have a refuge that we can run to. My friends, look, He's that strong tower. He's that city of refuge for which we can run. There is some words of a song, and these words were written by Charles Wesley, and they were published in 1740. In a book entitled Hymns and Songs of Prayer and Temptation. And these words I love. They go like this, and some of you know them. "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my trust in thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings that we receive from thy hand. Lord, we realize tonight that other refuge have I none except thee. Lord, so often we run to different places or different people. And sometimes, Lord, those are important and they are necessary. But Lord, ultimately, the greatest comfort is when we run to our strong tower. And Lord, we know that your name is that strong tower. And when we run to you, we find ourselves safe. Now, Lord, we face a new year. Lord, we know that because of the life in which we live on this sin-cursed earth, that there's going to be trials, there's going to be testings, there's going to be difficulties, and Lord, indeed, in our own individual lives, there's going to be failings and falterings. And Lord, I pray that in those days and those times that are ahead of us, Lord, that we will run to our refuge. Lord, that we will seek the solace in you. Lord, that we will ever be in thy presence. Lord, that we will forever look at thy face for the comfort that we must have in the difficult times. Lord, I pray that you would give us that resolve. And Lord, not just as a New Year's resolution, but Lord, with a spirit-led determination that we are going to look to you for strength and not our own ways. Lord, help us to put into practice that which we know. And Lord, may you lead us and guide us in the paths before us, we pray. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.